be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Well, warm welcome to you all today. In preparing for this sermon, I was surprised that, I was thinking of adopting the homiletical technique of John the Baptist by accosting all of you as brood of vipers at the beginning of my sermon, because that was quite an interesting way to begin. But that was a different sermon that I had written, actually, because Karl Barth, who's a famous now dead Swiss theologian, was reported to have said and admonished his young theologians and preachers that they should always be preaching with a Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other. And I take that very, very heartfelt today in particular, as we see the news is full. I mean, whether it's Facebook or YouTube or Fox, New York Times, it doesn't matter. We see the news is consumed with the events that took place Friday up in Connecticut. And so I felt that this was a sermon that I didn't want to give because no one wants to have to reflect on events such as these. But nevertheless, it's one of the great privileges, I think, of the calling to the ministry is that we preachers have been given a voice to say something when most other people have been struck dumb. And so I will simply do today what has been taking place for as long as the Lord has called people to a voice in the hope that he has promised them, and that is to situate ourselves in light of this tragedy and in light of the ultimate hope that we have to profess. I was reminded about this appropriately by reading an editorial in the New York Times about this episode, and I commend it to you. And it was interesting because the juxtaposition was fascinating in that he was talking about how the Christmas season, because it's so full with nostalgia and sort of warm feelings and Yule logs and things of this nature, it can actually begin to soften even the most Grinch-like, hardened, atheist, materialist heart. Like some people, he says this, he says that that even the hardened materialists will have their hearts sort of open to the idea that maybe there is an Arcadia, maybe there is an Eden, maybe there will be a day when all of these wonderful sentiments that are full of the Christmas time will be true. But he also says, conversely, that events like what took place in Connecticut can make even the most devout look like Ivan Karamazov. Now, if you remember this man in this book, this great book, The Brothers Karamazov, he was the one who held up to his believing Christian brothers just this very thing, not simply the existence of evil, but the actual torture and destruction and murder of innocent children as the point that revealed that all of your talk of a loving God was in vain. And so I thought that this was fascinating because, you know, the church is not left silent during these type of situations. And in fact, there's an aspect to this type of tragedy that really brings us back to a certain theme that has been a prevalent aspect of Advent in particular from its inception. Because in the beginning of the church's history, some of the earliest icons of Advent had little baby Jesus coming down from heaven, and he was carrying a cross. Even then, in all of the shepherds' nativity plays and the lobsters and things, that even then there was going to be a remembrance that he was coming to be killed. And of course, this is also one of the reasons why we wear purple, because it's not accidental that it's also the color of Lent, the color of Jesus' passion, the color that should evoke from us a remembrance of his death on a cross. But this aspect of the season is most clearly brought to mind through a feast day that the church celebrates actually on December 28th, that some of you may be aware of, called the Feast of the Holy Innocents. Now, if you remember the story that after Jesus was born, then Herod, hearing that there had been a king born, decides to do what kings always try to do, and that is to get rid of the competition. And so he sends out his army to kill all firstborn children just to make sure, newborn children, to make sure that he could get rid of this king. And the church has recognized this, rightly so, as an incredible atrocity, as a terrible event in the history of the world where these innocent children were killed in Herod's search for Jesus. So the reading that is appointed for that day is very appropriate, I think, for our situation here today, because it comes from Matthew and it tells the story, but then it also references the prophet Jeremiah, who writes, "A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more." Now, sadly, we have a living, vivid picture of what this unconsolable woman who has lost her children must look like. And we, along with the rest of the world, have been subjected, not by our desire, but by this terrible tragedy, to having to witness and go through this terrible event with these weeping mothers who refuse to be consoled. It's almost too much to handle, I must admit. It is during the season, and the atrocity of it is something that that words almost fail. But again, this is where the church comes back in and is the one place where, as Robin said once before a funeral, if we can't say something now, then we should just pack it up. Because the difficulty of this type of situation is that even though we're disconnected geographically from it, and perhaps most of us are not, families aren't directly affected, we nevertheless empathize with the families. And it also strikes at this deep chord that runs throughout the human heart, which is this possible dread that maybe there is no hope. Maybe there is no loving God. Maybe there is no explanation for this. And this is the chord that gets struck so deeply into times like this, and the one that, unfortunately, the church has not sufficiently addressed in many cases. Because in light of pain and suffering and death, the way that the church has tried to explain this away for so long has been either that it's clearly a result of God's punishment, or that the loving God is nevertheless powerless to stop it. Now, these two ideas work intellectually only so long, because eventually, when the hits keep coming, when the punishments never seem to stop, well, then you know what begins to ring hollow. "For God so loved the world." Really? This is what the love of God looks like? This world looks like the love of God? Well, excuse me, I just don't buy it, Mr. Preacher. And you can say it louder and louder and louder, and you can put it in better sounding music or worse sounding music. You can wrap it up any way you want it, but I'm not buying it. So the flip side is this God of love. Love, love, love. Everyone's love. We're all loving. God is loving. Well, you know, that begins to ring hollow the moment a tragedy like this comes up. Well, God would have stopped it. God could have stopped it. God, he wanted to. He really had the best intentions. He was just late. And that's when people once again say, "Well, I'm not buying it." At a time like this, I remember one of my favorite authors is Albert Camus, who wrote this little essay, "The Myth of Sisyphus," and he talks about events like this, and I'm very sympathetic to it. He says that this is what happens when you become aware of these questions. He says it happens that the stage sets collapse. Rising, streetcar, 4 hours in the office or the factory, meal, streetcar, 4 hours of work, meal, sleep, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, according to the same rhythm. The path is easily followed most of the time. But one day, the why arises, and everything begins in that weariness tinged with amazement. If you're like me, and if you're like many people, if we can see the world of the media, this event is simply one in many, a long string that has ripped out of people's hearts this question, why? And that's something that we as a church have wrestled with our entire existence. This aspect of preaching, this aspect of the church, this lack of appreciation for the actual deep wounds that people carry around is something that I took very, that actually drove me to Germany to study theology, in part because, you know, as our GIs returned from victorious World War I and II, well, the German people in particular, this great bastion of theology and the Reformation was picking itself up, literally rebuilding itself, not simply because a war had been fought there, but because they were in fact the perpetrators of this evil. That the myth of sort of post-enlightenment humanism, that we were onward and upward, that sort of we could eradicate human evil if we just all had enough to eat, all of these myths were violently broken down in light of the events of World War I and II. And so the church and theologians in particular had to figure out what went wrong. Where did we make a mistake? How did our understanding of God and faith and of theology not prepare us to give us some warning that we too could be those people for whom Jesus had to die? And the shape that this theological system began to take, the structure of it, well, it began to look a lot more like a cross. It began to look a lot more like suffering in the midst of pain. That the witness of the gospel was not the victorious onward and upward, higher and higher ascent of human ability, but it was actually the consistent hope that was found in the midst of a world of pain, suffering, and death. And this emphasis on the cross was something that, of course, is not ancillary to the message of the Bible, but is, in fact, the entire message. And so events like what took place on Friday and events that have surrounded us throughout all of human history are ones that all are pointing directly to the cross, saying that if there is a God, this is where he is. Because this is the answer for the pain and suffering and evil and death in the world. And it's not one that we want, but in the midst of this life, it's the one that will hold us fast. And so I'm reminded, as we think of John the Baptist today, of this great altarpiece. It's so the Eisenheim altarpiece is painted by Matthias Grunewald, and it's this enormous, beautiful altarpiece, and it's got this crucifix in the middle, and John the Baptist is painted very starkly with an enormous finger, lest anyone be mistaken, pointing at the crucified Savior of the world, saying, "This is the Lamb of God who will take away our sins." I'm also reminded by, I have a print in my office of a Reformation painting of Martin Luther, where he's standing on one side of this giant hall from a pulpit, and then on the other side is the Pope and all of these ministers and all these theologians, and he's pointing, just like John the Baptist, to this enormous crucifix in the middle, saying, "Lest there be any confusion about this, our Savior is on this cross for us. He came off for us, and he will come back. But in the meantime, the way that he has given us to walk, by his own words, is the way of his cross." I used to wonder what that meant, "Take up your cross and follow me." I used to actually have the presumption to think that somehow I could do more to make the cross heavier, or perhaps I was not putting it on enough. Well, the longer I live, and the more I continue to hold on to this living hope, as the Apostle Paul calls it, the more I realize what this cross is, which is that life of the world full of sin and evil and death and suffering that I am carrying this enormous torch through, this light to the world saying, "Do not lose hope. Do not give up.
We have been heard, and God has not remained silent. He has spoken through his prophets in his Son and has promised to come again. The readings for the feast day of the Holy Innocent are very aware of this, because we have the account from Matthew, of course, about Rachel weeping unconsolably. But they also picked this reading from the book of Revelation, where the Apostle John, writing from Patmos within 35 to 40 years of Jesus' resurrection, writes this: "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them as their God. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. And the one who was seated on the throne said, 'See, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this, for the words are trustworthy and true.' Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life. Those who conquer will inherit these things, and I will be their God, and they will be my children.'" This is the promise. This is the promise of a restored and redeemed world upon which the church stands. However, as we are painfully aware, this living hope, as the Apostle Paul calls it, this gospel does not transport us out of our lives, out of this daily cycle of news, of pain, of the inexorable march of time. It doesn't take us out of it, but it does, in a way, turn us, like John the Baptist, like Martin Luther, like Karl Barth, like me, like Robin, like all of us who have no other hope, we become preachers. We become those people who, in the face of a world struck dumb by tragedy, have the audacity to say, "It's not the final word. We have a God who has spoken. He has not answered all of our questions the way we'd like. He has not done all of the things that we would have done if we were God. But nevertheless, he has promised to make all things new in his Son and has redeemed us by his own blood. But until then, we mourn and we weep and we cry out with Rachel, because we are those who do weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn. Yet we do not do it as those without hope, because we have been given a great and secured promise that someday Jesus will return to wipe away every tears from our eye. Thanks be to God. Amen.